Thank you so much. We're going to read Philemon verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. If you would, skip down to verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. The book of Philemon has three major characters in it. The first character is the man who bears the name of the book. His name is Philemon. He was a wealthy land and slave owner from the city of Colossae, where was a great growing church in that city. The second character was a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus's name literally meant profitable. But as we read the book of Philemon, we understand that Onesimus was anything but profitable. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. The third character in this book is, of course, the Apostle Paul, who is writing on behalf of this man Onesimus to Philemon. The whole theme of the book is found in verse 9 and 10. It says, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Listen to this phrase, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." You see, Paul wrote this letter from prison, and this was the only personal letter, at least, that's preserved in the Bible for us that Paul wrote for prison. He wrote to the Colossians, and he wrote to the Philippians, but this is a personal letter written to a personal friend, and it all has to do with a man by the name of Onesimus. You see, Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus, as many of us might have, got tired of the life of a slave and of a servant. One day, Onesimus, maybe in the middle of the night, got up, and he decided he was going to cut town and run, a very dangerous thing for a slave to do in those days. So Onesimus cuts town while he's leaving. He decides, "I'll take some valuable from Philemon's house. I'll pay my way." And Onesimus goes to Rome. Now Philemon was a Christian man, and there is no doubt that many of his slaves and servants had heard the gospel from Philemon many times before, and Onesimus had heard it before. Onesimus might have thought, "I'm going to go to Rome, and I'm going to go to the big city. I'm going to be among the heathen temples. I'm going to partake in all the debauchery that goes on in that wicked place. I'm going to go see the gladiators in the Colosseum, and I am going to get lost and live my way. I'm through with you, Philemon, and I'm through with your God, and I'm through with Jesus Christ." Perhaps that's what Philemon thought. But one day, maybe Philemon was in the bad side of town, and he heard a man that had chains on his hands and his feet. And this man began to stand. Maybe he was preaching out his window with bars on it, or maybe he had some freedom to go outside. And it was an older man, a man not beautiful to look upon, a man that had nothing physically attractive about him, but there was power in what he said. And Onesimus found out that this man was preaching the very same God that he had run from in Colossae and now came to Rome. And for some reason, the gospel that preached that night, the gospel that made it through Caesar's halls and Caesar rejected it, the gospel that made it through the Roman army and the Roman soldiers rejected it, for some reason, God allowed the Apostle Paul to preach a message, and it went past the king and it went past the soldiers, but it got to a slave by the name of Onesimus. Aren't you glad tonight that God loves little people? God sent Onesimus all the way from Colossae to Rome so that he could hear the gospel and be saved. So this whole book is about Onesimus, because when Onesimus got saved, he wanted to make restitution. You see, when he got saved, something changed in his life, and he decided, "I've got to go back and make things right. So Paul, would you write a letter on my behalf so my boss Philemon, so my master Philemon will take me back and not put me to death, which is the penalty for running as a slave. And Paul said, sure, I will. So this whole book is found right there in verse 10 when he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Judges, if you will. Judges chapter 2 in verse 10. Judges 2 verse 10 says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. You see, in Judges chapter 2, you learn about the death of Joshua, the death of great things, the death of great victories for the children of Israel. But when you get to Judges chapter 2, you read in verse 10 that there was a generation that saw the walls fall down. There was a generation that saw the enemies run. There was a generation that saw great victory for God. But in Judges 2, verse 10, there arose another generation after them that knew not God nor the works that he had done. And as I look in Judges chapter 2 verse 10, I want to say to you today that that is my generation. It's my generation. There have been those in the past that have seen God work in great ways, but now there has arisen another generation which knows not God or the mighty works that he has done. Often when we think about our generation of young people, we think that teenage pregnancy is the problem. Often we think about our generation of young people, we think that maybe the murder rates are the problem, or maybe the media or the culture is the problem. Those are not the problems, friends. The problem with our generation is that they don't know God or the mighty works that he has done. We say, this generation has no idea what it means to have revival, and that's my generation. This generation has no idea what it means to have prayer answered in a mighty way, and that's my generation. This generation has no idea when it is to walk in a church and most of them be a part of a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church like we believe. Did you know that 80% of young people went to church nowhere this Sunday, and they probably won't ever go? There arose a generation that knew not God nor his mighty works. You see, the problem is not that they haven't experienced revival. The problem is not even necessarily that they haven't gotten answered prayers. The problem is that they do not know God. They don't have his presence. Because if they had his presence, then they would know his power. If we could just have the presence of God in our youth groups and the presence of God in our churches, if teenagers would come to church and say, there's something different about that place. While the preacher was preaching, something was going on inside of me. It wasn't just another people practicing empty religion. There's God in that place. The presence of God is there. That's what my generation needs to see. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30 verse 11 says, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their own filthiness. There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. In verse 11, we learned that there is a generation that's disrespectful. And if you've been in the hallways of a public school lately, you know that this is a disrespectful generation. Verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. They are defiled. They're dirty. They're ruined with the sin and muck of this world. Verse 13, there is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. That is a generation, friend, that's deceived. They say, whatever I set my eyes on, whatever I lift up my eyes to, those things will make me happy. My life is about pursuing things for me, and if I can get enough stuff and have enough toys, I can run to the very last minute and be satisfied in this life. But the Bible says they're deceived. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. This is a destructive generation. This is a generation of vandalism and graffiti. A generation of young people that will walk into public schools with guns and unload on their teachers and their fellow students. And maybe sometimes we get tempted to just give up on that generation. That generation will never do much. That generation will see the end of Christianity as we know it. That generation will see the death of the church in America and the death of vibrant, soul-winning Christian churches like we know today. That generation will see the death of it. But I want you to know something. When you say that, I want you to know that that is my generation. And I don't want to live and die without knowing God's presence. I don't want to live and die without seeing folks walk down the aisle with tears in their face and seeing young people get saved. I don't want to live and die with another generation of no revival and empty baptismals and no great work for God. I want to see God work in my generation. And listen to me, young person. If you make money, that's great. If you get a great job, that's wonderful. If you have a nice family, that's great. But the only thing that matters in this generation is that God works in our generation. It is our responsibility. If you're under 30, you're a part of my generation. It is our responsibility to reach our generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why spend thousands and thousands of dollars on a youth remodeling project? Because this is our generation. Why go out every Saturday morning when all your friends are sleeping in and go out and knock on doors? Because this is our generation. And if it goes to hell, friends, it's not our fault. But we played a part in it. This is our generation. Go back with me to Philemon, if you will. Every generation receives a name. Our generation, for some reason, has been labeled Generation X. It is a generation without identity, a generation that does not know where they're going or what they're doing. It's being called Generation X, but I want to rename it tonight, if that's okay. I want to name it Generation O, for Generation Onesimus. You see, there once was a generation that was disrespectful and deceived and defiled and destructive, but now those who were unprofitable became profitable. Paul lays out three grand arguments, and I have to rush through these tonight. Three grand arguments for why this Onesimus should be reinstated. He says, first of all, and we read it in verse 4, he said, I beseech you by my prayers. Look at verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. You see, before Paul ever sought to move the heart of Philemon, he sought to move the heart of God. Before he ever thought he would have influence with man, he knew that he must have influence with God. So long before that letter ever got to Philemon, Paul was praying for that man Onesimus. I had many stories that I wish to share tonight about the great things that happen when God's people pray. But you say, what can I do for this generation? You say, I'm a 29er, I'm getting old, I don't have children in the youth department anymore. What can I do, folks? You can pray. You see, in the book of Philemon, Paul couldn't preach anymore. He couldn't plant any more churches. But maybe Paul did the most glorious work of his entire ministry on his knees, praying for those that he ministered to. Every week I get parents that come to me, heartbroken. My teenager's going off the wrong way. They're not doing what they ought to do. They're running from God. And I've told them everything I know how to tell them. And I've done everything that I know how to do for them. And I ask them, have you prayed? You see, when I was 16 years old, I was rebellious could be. I was a sophomore playing basketball and thought I would be NBA. Look at me. How smart is a 16-year-old kid? Sorry, guys. I had to get up for 0 hour. That was practice before school. I would go to practice at 6:30 in the morning, and then I would have to go to practice after school after that was over. So 2 basketball practices a day. This was off-season workout to get ready for the season. I was far from God and rebellious, and there's one thing that I remember, even above all those basketball practices and early mornings, this was the first time in my life that I was around my father when he got up very early in the morning to read his Bible and pray. And every morning when I went to go to the bathroom to get ready for the day, my father was not on his knees, he was on his face. And can I tell you who he was praying for? He was praying for me. And every time I went to a place I shouldn't have been, like an old hound dog, my father's prayers followed me there. And every time that I was with a friend that I knew they wouldn't approve of and about to make a decision that would change my life forever, those prayers followed me there. If there is a shortage of young people with Christian character, I believe that it is because there is a shortage of praying parents and praying grandparents and praying people in the church. Paul said, first of all, I beseech you for my son by my prayers. Let me ask you, when's the last time you took one of these young people? You took them down to the altar and said, you're about to make a decision about where you're going to college. Could I pray for you? You're about to enter high school, and that's such a great time in life. Could I pray for you? You're about to turn 16 and get your driver's license and have a whole world of new freedoms at your fingertips. Could I pray with you that you would do the right thing? We need to first of all beseech for our sons by prayer. But secondly, if you would go with me, and I'll go quickly, not only by his prayer, but look with me at verse 11. He says in verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, which I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So he says, I beseech you first of all by my prayers, but secondly, I beseech you by Onesimus's profit. You see, there once was a young man that was unprofitable, and he ran from all the things he should have been staying and doing. He shirked his responsibilities and ran far away. But now something's happened to this man, and he that was unprofitable is now profitable. You say, what happened to him? Well, there are three grand salvation doctrines in the book of Philemon. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. You see, this man isn't Paul's son. This man is a rebel and a runaway and a robber. But you see, he got adopted into a new family. And Onesimus is a picture of the unprofitable sinners that we all are that have been adopted into God's family. And not because of who we are or what we do or even what we believe, but because we're in God's family, we who were slaves have now become sons of God. It's a wonderful thing to be adopted. So he says, first of all, you accept him. First of all, you accept him because he's profitable, and accept him because he's adopted. But then secondly, not only was this young man adopted, but secondly, you can find with me also in verse, let me find it here. Not only was this man adopted, but he was accepted. Look with me at verse 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. And by the way, we're not just sons, friends, we're brothers. And if brothers, then heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen right there. Verse 17, if thou count me as a partner, receive him as myself. You see, he's accepted. Paul says, I know you might not have it in your heart to forgive Onesimus. I know he's wronged you. But when Onesimus comes to you, you receive him as myself. And this is the wonderful, glorious truth in the Bible called substitution. You see, on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham said, Isaac, get up. We're going to go to the mountain. Isaac said, I see the wood here, but where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham said to Isaac, he said, God will provide himself a lamb. He didn't say God will provide for himself a lamb. He said, friend, God will provide himself a lamb. And you can imagine how Abraham felt as he took that knife and it was to be lowered and plunged into the body of his only son Isaac, the only son of promise, as he was about to shed the blood of the son of covenant and the son of promise. And as that angel said, hold on, stop it. There's a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. You take that ram and you slay him instead. And Abraham and Isaac that day walked hand in hand down the mountain. But maybe God the Father in heaven was thinking, because he went free, my son has to die and will not walk hand in hand down that mountain. Psalm 22:1, Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he goes on at the end to say, why art thou so far from my roaring? You see, when Jesus was suffering, the Bible says that he was quiet as a lamb brought to her shearers. As they flogged him and as they beat him, he said not a word. As the false witnesses said lies and slanders against him, Jesus said not a word. But when he was on the cross and God the Father turned the back on God the Son because of our sins, the Bible says he roared. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, why was he forsaken? He was forsaken so we could be forgiven. Friend, he didn't go to that cross and bear the sins of himself. He went to that cross and he bore my place. He was my glorious substitute. He was my Lamb of God. He's the one that stands for me. And up in heaven when the devil accuses me and says, Brother Tyler's been sinning today. He's thought this and he's lied this and he said this. You know what Jesus says to God? He says, God, receive him as myself. Hallelujah. Not only did he give this argument of by his prayers and by his prophet, but perhaps the most glorious is found in verse 18. He says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. And this is the glorious Bible doctrine of the imputation. He says, not just of all by my prayers and by his prophet, but thirdly, by his payment. He says, if he's taken anything from you, if he's robbed it, I'll repay it. When a man had a debt in the Old Testament and even in the New, in countries where the Greek language was being written, he would take that debt, and oftentimes the man would have to go to debtor's prison. And there in debtor's prison, the man would work for hours and days trying to work himself out of debt, but they made so little. If he was in any kind of debt of all, he would have had to stay for probably the rest of his life. You can imagine a man working long hours in that prison, working day in and day out to get himself out of debt. Maybe you can relate. And as that man was in the prison, he would work and work and work and think he'd never get out. And suddenly one day someone calls his name. They say, hey, you the man that's working off the debt. You the debtor, come here. We've got something to show you. And as the man would go down to the little desk where the man was stationed who had his record on hand, the man would look at that record and he would say, well, here's what you owe, and you owe this much, and you're going to have to work for this long, and you're never getting out of here. He says, but I've got good news. Someone came today and they paid your debt. And at the bottom of that debt, they would stamp in big black letters a word in Greek that says, tetelestai. Paid in full. The price has been paid. You see, young person and old person, all of us have a debt from God. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all unrighteous before God, and we all fall short of His glory. We all owe a debt that we can never pay. You can't work that debt off. You can't baptize it off. There's nothing you can do. It's a debt, and it will cost you not just a lifetime in bondage, but it will cost you an eternity in hell. You say, what can I do to get rid of the debt? Well, our heavenly interceder, our heavenly Paul, using the type of Philemon, went up to Calvary, stretched out his arms, and one of the last things he said was, it is finished. And you know what that word is? It's that beautiful Greek word, tetelestai. Paid in full. Paid in full. There's nothing you have to do. You can't baptize it off because Jesus has already done everything for you. Your sin debt has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. When we get to Philemon, it says, if he oweth thee anything, put that on my account. And he says, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. And Paul said, I'll write the payment for Onesimus' sin in my hand. But friend, even better than that, Jesus Christ wrote it in his blood. Put that on my account. The book of Psalms 24, verse 6 says, there is a generation, or this is the generation of them that seek thy face. You say, this is the generation of the deceitful and the disrespectful. I want to say that this could be the generation of them that seek his face. Can I ask you a question? Paul was beseeching. For whom are you beseeching? If we are going to have a generation of Onesimuses who were unprofitable but were made profitable by the adoption and substitution and imputation of our Savior, then we must have a new generation of Pauls. What young person are you praying for? What young person are you trying to see won to Christ? We have some Onesimuses that are ripe for revival. All we need are some Pauls. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I'm so thankful for what it says to us about getting right with thee. I pray that if there is a young person or old person in this room that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, they've never been adopted into your family, you made a substitute for sin, but they've never entered in on that, I pray that tonight would be the night that they would get saved. Lord, I thank you for the heart that this church and our pastor has for young people, but I pray you would burden us even more for the coming generation. And Lord, for every teenager here, and every person under 30, I pray that you will bind us together with common purpose to reach this generation for Jesus Christ. In your wonderful and lovely name we pray. Amen.